So good to see everyone here, looking sharp, beautiful Sabbath day, the sun is shining, it's so good to be here at church. Before we go into the message though, I do want to give you a little report on our missionaries, our team that's in the Dominican Republic right now. We just got a text from Karen, and she sent us a picture. Here is the picture. There you go. That is their meeting. The report is of 10,000 people this morning there for the meeting. 10,000 people. And in the afternoon, they're going to have another meeting for another big part of different communities that are coming for these meetings. So please keep our mission group in prayer. They're doing the Lord's work over there. They're all the way from putting structures up to preaching the gospel in an active way with these evangelism series. So please pray for them. You can actually see a few of our people there. KD is right there and Jeff and Liesl. And so there's a lot of our folks that are over there and they're doing the Lord's work. So please keep them in prayer, okay? Now, every time that it's my turn up to be able to share a sermon, I think, I pray, I spend a considerable time just allowing my thoughts to go and to see where the Spirit is leading for that particular message, for that particular Sabbath. I believe that we're coming up on a very special time of the year. Most people call it Easter. Most other Christian denominations, that's what you're going to have. You're going to have Easter. We like to think of it as Passover, right? But in one way or another, it's a good time of the year for us to reflect on what it meant for Jesus to come, especially in that last week before the cross. What was that like? What was it about? And so I've decided that that is where we're going to go with today's message. There are different kinds of sermons, different kinds of topics, different ways of preaching. But this morning, I'm going to do what I like doing the most, all right? Again, you can talk about so many things in the Bible. There's prophetic sermons. There's historical sermons. There are so many things to be covered. And I see value in all of that. But if there is one thing, one topic that I think is the most important, the most valuable topic for us to talk about, for us to learn and meditate and contemplate about, it is the life of Jesus Christ. After all, if you're not here for Jesus, if you're not here because of your relationship with him, then everything else fails and becomes void. What does 1 Corinthians 13 say? It says that the gift of prophecy comes and goes, the gift of tongues come and goes, but love is what makes all of those things make sense. And the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. So this morning, we're going to be paying a tribute to the person of Jesus Christ. I try to do a sermon like this at least once a year, where we're going to contemplate a little bit more on who was Jesus. Before we get into it, I'd like to invite you to bow your head and let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for giving us the opportunity this morning to share your word, to open the Bible, and to consider Jesus Christ, this fascinating, brilliant Jesus that came, that lived among us, that died for us, and that today intercedes for us in the heavenly sanctuary. Thank you for giving us the Bible that tells us so much about him. Allow us to open our hearts and minds to where the Spirit leads. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. You know, perhaps the most important question that you are going to answer ever is, who is Jesus Christ? That is the most important question that you are going to be asked, that you're going to ask yourself, and that you are going to answer. Who is Jesus Christ? It's no wonder that Jesus himself asked his disciples, who do people say I am? And then he says, who do you say I am? That is the core question when it comes to scripture and when it comes to our life and religion, our life and the Bible. Who is Jesus Christ? Friends, the life of Jesus was marked by contradictions. Throughout history, he has raised the same question from our text that was read today in Matthew chapter 21, verse 10. Who is this? The story happened during Passover. Jesus enters Jerusalem. The text says that many people were saying many things. And finally, the question that was coming from everyone's mouth was, who is this? Who is this? He has provoked the most diverse feelings in so many people. In some, he awakes prejudice, hostility, even hatred. in some others. Devotion, an extraordinary sense of surrender, of loyalty. Millions today, even without ever having met Jesus, at least personally, physically, like thousands of Christians martyrs throughout history, would be willing to lay down their lives for him and to heed his call for discipleship. Art and literature throughout history has bowed at his feet in the finest productions of human genius, that the human genius has been capable of producing and of composing, of creating. Millions of prayers from contrite lips, from contrite hearts, from women, men, children, youth, and the elderly rise up from all parts of the planet, from all parts of the world to Jesus Christ. From the poorest and most miserable places to the richest, most luxurious and sophisticated places, millions of fervent prayers rise to his throne every day, every hour, every minute, and every second. Even in palaces, huts, crowded streets, from hospital beds, prison cells, during the day amidst the heat of daily routine, of the struggles and defeats of everyday life, or in the silence of midnight tears, sincere prayers rise up to Jesus Christ, asking him for forgiveness, for help, for power, for direction, for guidance, or just to thank him for what he represents in their life. In his name, hospitals, orphanages, institutions of charity to the needy have been established. Countless and tireless campaigns have been dedicated to his name, promoted all over the globe, all over the world, to relieve hunger, to relieve cold, to relieve those who are in pain, those who feel abandoned, orphans, illnesses, despair, or human perplexities, all in the name of Jesus Christ. His name awakens the best in us. The best in us. In his powerful name, we pray, we bless, we serve, we plead, we intercede, we cry out, we shed our tears. There is no one like Jesus Christ, nor could there ever be. No one like him. Who is he? Who is Jesus? We can number three ways that human beings enter planet Earth. What are the three ways that people can enter planet Earth? Well, you have creation. That was Adam and Eve. From the dust of the ground and the breath of life, becoming a nephesh, a living soul. You have biological generation. That's the billions of people, including you and I, on planet Earth. The billions who have been born of their mothers. But there is one third way. And it's called incarnation. And when it comes to this, only one. Only Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 35, the message from the angel reaches the virgin and says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God." And so only he, in an inexplicable miracle, and here, our, you know, pathetic rationalism, our superficial scientism, our provincial theology step aside and give way to the mystery of faith. Because when it comes to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, all of our explanations, all of our big grand ideas, all of our knowledge, all of our understanding, it just goes out the door. Because we don't know what that means, not in its fullness. We are in the face of a mystery. When it comes to the mystery of the incarnation, for God to become man. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus is introduced as the only begotten of the Father. Now, it's interesting that the only begotten of the Father, in most Latin languages, such as Spanish and Portuguese, the word that is translated is unigenito, unigenito. And that's a Latin phrase. Unigenitos is the Latin word that was immortalized by Jerome in his revisions of the ancient versions of the Latin Vulgate. But the original Greek word, the descriptive term of the New Testament, is the Greek word monogenes, which is an even more special word. Mono means one. Genos means of a type. Jesus is one of a kind. No one else like him. No one could ever be like him. We are, in the in front of Jesus, before Jesus, we are in front of the monogenes of God, the only one of his kind, unique and singular. Jesus is presented as this monogenes because he is exclusive. He is irrepeatable. He is singular. And the question then is, who is he? Again, that question, who is Jesus? Throughout history, exclusive, none like him. His impact among us is incomparable by any form of analysis. What was Jesus like? You know, in the Greco-Roman world, the gods, the heroes were represented by statues. Have you ever seen the statues of the Greek gods? Immortalized by marble, by those sculptors. Engravings, monuments with the physical appearance of those who are considered to be important. Even in ancient biographies, you see that there's this tendency to describe physically the subject of the biography. In the Old Testament, we find visual descriptions and physical references regarding several of the heroes. Moses, the Bible tells us what he looks like. Saul, David, Absalom, even Adonijah, which is described as being very handsome. David having red hair. However, as we enter the settings of the gospel, you have to notice a very strange omission, because the writers of the biblical gospels, they avoid any description, any physical description of Jesus that would help their readers and listeners visualize Jesus from a physical point of view. Nothing is said about his height, about his appearance, his facial details, his eye color, or his hair. From a point of view of his physical appearance, we know nothing. We have no idea what Jesus looked like. No idea. Was his beard thick, as was the custom of the Jews in that time? Did his nose have a hooked shape? Or maybe it looked a little bit like my nose, a bigger nose, as is the way for us from that area. My father, my grandfather was from Syria. It's the norm for us. Was his skin tanned by the ancient Near Eastern sun? Was he strong and muscular from working in a carpentry shop? It's likely. Did he use a staff on his travels? Did he wear sandals? To these questions and so many more, the only answer that we can give is the uncertain maybe. Certainly, he spoke Hebrew, used in the dialogues with the religious leaders, the language of the Old Testament scriptures. Additionally, he certainly spoke Aramaic, which was a kind of dialect of Galilee, the place where he grew up. Probably he spoke Greek, which was the universal language of the time. And certainly he spoke Latin, which was the language of the invasive Roman force. What was Jesus like? One thing is certain. The figure that emerges from the pages of the Gospels is very different from what has been relayed, what has been portrayed by religious pietism and mystified as the weak Jesus, very much like the figures that we see on, have you ever seen those cathedral stained glass windows where Jesus is, you know, he seems to be always sick, very pale. Usually you'll see two kinds of descriptions in those stained glass windows in these cathedrals. Either it's Jesus on the cross or his Passover week where he is very thin, very frail, very pale, or Jesus in the hands of the Virgin. Baby Jesus in the hands of the Virgin. That's usually the depiction that you're going to find. It seems to be a Jesus that is strange to life, remote, distant from the place where real people are born, live, suffer, and die. And in that way, the description is as though he's entering and leaving the history of earth, without ever really living. Is that the Jesus that you have in your mind? Many, out of mere curiosity, still ask, where was Jesus between the ages of 12 and 30? I find that to be a foolish question. The apocryphal gospels were written to satisfy this type of human curiosity. We have to keep in mind that the Bible, it doesn't give us this complete biography of Jesus in every single detail. That would be impossible. That's not the true purpose of God's revelation. If it were, we probably would have an encyclopedia with many volumes, impossible to actually be useful to most people in their daily lives. In the Gospel according to John, we find two very important verses regarding this reality. It's John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 that says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have what? Life in his name." That's the purpose of the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And this means that the Bible is selective. What is included or left out are obeyed here by the criterion of the purpose for which the Bible was offered to us. Why the Bible was 80% of the entire Gospels to 1 week of Jesus' life. Which week? His last week, leading up to the cross. Why? Because that's the focus. That's the important part. The reason for his brief visit to planet Earth. And that's where the interest, the emphasis resides. And this is primarily why we should speak him or seek him. And so, for obvious reasons, the Gospels don't take time to describe every single little detail of Jesus' figure, of Jesus' appearance. The focus is elsewhere. But the Gospels intentionally reveal other characteristics of who Jesus was, such as his actions, his sermons, his parables, his confrontations with his opponents, the general way that he treated people who sought him for help and for relief. You know, the scriptures, the Bible, intentionally focus on aspects of Jesus Christ that go far beyond his physical appearance, that go far beyond what he looked like. And this is what we're going to talk about this morning. What does the Bible tell us? How does the Bible characterize Jesus Christ, who is the reason why you're here this morning? And if it's not, my dear friend, then you're here for the wrong reason. If you are not here because of what Jesus Christ represents in your life, be that in the context of everything else in the Bible, but if that isn't the singular reason why you are here this morning, then I'll tell you that your faith is lacking its core. Jesus Christ is that core. You can be any other religion without the central figures of those religions. You cannot be Christian without Jesus Christ. And so let's analyze some of these characteristics that emerge from the pages of the Bible. The first one that we're going to talk about is that Jesus was intelligent. Jesus was intelligent, but not only intelligent in the academic or logical sense. No, Jesus possessed a penetrating wisdom that transcended categories. His intellect was practical, intuitive, analytical, and it was deeply spiritual, all in one. He read people and situations with surgical precision. He understood not only what people said, but why they said it. He grasped motives. He anticipated traps. He responded with insights that silenced his enemies and uplifted seekers. Take, for example, the moment where the Pharisees tried to ensnare Jesus in a political, religious trap concerning Roman taxation. This appears in Matthew 22. Their question was, is it lawful to pay taxes to who? To Caesar. That was a carefully crafted question. If Jesus said yes, he could be accused of betraying his people by supporting the oppressive Romans. But if he said no, then he could be reported to the Roman authorities for sedition. Either way, it was a complicated question. They believed they had cornered him. But Jesus, perceiving their malice, perceiving the trap, he asks for a coin, and in a single sentence, he undoes their entire scheme by saying what? What did Jesus say? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Friends, he didn't sidestep the question. He transcended it. In one move, he acknowledged legitimate civic duty and upheld the supreme legitimate allegiance owed to God. Without contradiction, without compromise, case closed, his enemies were astonished. His intelligence wasn't limited to logic or to debate. Jesus was a master of language, capable of compressing profound truths into a sentence. Preachers need 40, 50 minutes usually, even the good ones, 20 to 30 minutes, to deliver God's truth, usually. You know, I've always been very, in a holy way, all right, jealous godly jealousy of the ability to sing. I'm not a singer. Because in song, you can deliver a deep message in 2 to 3 minutes, something that it would take a preacher perhaps 40 minutes to uncover. Jesus had that gift. Not necessarily here the one of song, but the one of compressing God's truth into simple stories. A sentence, maybe sometimes even a question, or even a look. That was Christ's ability. His teachings remain unmatched in their power and in their clarity. He simplified the incomprehensible without ever trivializing it. When asked to summarize the law, he distilled hundreds of commandments into two: love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. In these few words, Jesus resolved centuries of theological arguments and revealed the essence of righteousness. Who could do that? Centuries of rabbis arguing with each other which was the greatest commandment. And here Jesus, this mysterious rabbi, in just a few words, reveals the truth. You know why? Because these laws in the Old Testament, not only was he quoting them, he was quoting his own words as revealed in the pages of the Old Testament. Jesus also displayed intellectual poise under pressure. When confronted with volatile situations, for example, the adulterous woman caught in adultery, the woman caught in adultery that was brought to him for judgment in John chapter 8, or the constant challenges from religious entities, he never reacted emotionally. How difficult is it for you not to react emotionally when you're going through something that is difficult? This is me too. Several times in life where I'm going through something difficult, someone is either fighting with me or calling me out or saying something, and I react emotionally. I start trembling. I don't like confrontation. That's why I kind of shy away from many situations. I don't like confrontation. I'll have to deal with it if I have to, but I don't like confrontations. Jesus' life was one big confrontation with sin, with the devil, with temptation, and Jesus constantly reacted in control, full control of his emotions. He never reacted hastily or emotionally. His responses were not just clever, they were morally brilliant, often turning the mirror onto his accusers. His intelligence was not aimed at dominance, but at truth and restoration. He also understood the power of questions. Rather than always giving answers, he often responded with a question of his own, exposing hypocrisy, drawing out sincerity, or shifting the conversation to the deeper issue, the underlying issue. He used questions as tools of revelation, inviting people to think, to confront their assumptions, to encounter God. And beyond all this, he taught with intentionality. He tailored his words to his audience, whether he was speaking with a Pharisee in the middle of the night, as was with Nicodemus, or a Samaritan woman at a well, or a rich young ruler, or a crowd of thousands. He knew when to speak plainly. He knew when to veil his meaning through a parable. He knew when to remain silent. Who was this? Who was this? This is why even today, scholars, philosophers, psychologists, worldwide thinkers continue to be captivated by his words and methods. Jesus didn't just possess knowledge, he was knowledge. He wielded it with precision, with perfect timing, and perfect purpose. His intelligence was not for pride or for display, but always aimed at redemption. There has never, ever been a mind such as this. The second characteristic, Jesus was empathetic. Never hurried, never flustered, never distant or inaccessible or too elevated to meet and treat people where they were. He attended to those who sought him for help. How different he was from the pathetic figures of many executives of religious idolatry who claim to represent him today. Mission fulfillers, positioning themselves above the thunder and lightning of real life, locked in their air-conditioned offices, sitting on their leather seats, their leather armchairs, the thrones that they themselves secured through stratagems and political cunning, inaccessible and incommunicable, and these people claim to be the servants of God. But Jesus engaged with people. He mixed with them. Jesus became one of us. His attentive eyes never overlooked someone in need, the blind, the lame, the crippled, the lepers, all disregarded in the religious society they lived in. In Luke chapter 11, verse 14, we have the record of Jesus healing a mute man. We don't know this man's name. He was an outcast. He was probably without a family, without hope. In this case, not being able to speak was worse than not being able to hear, because here he becomes a target, easy for stones, easy for anyone to hurt him, and he can't make a case for himself. He couldn't even defend himself. Lost here in the crowd, wrapped and immersed in the silent prison of his muteness, he noted, without even making a case for his need, without even being able to make one, he was not overlooked by the penetrating gaze of this strange rabbi. He was reached by infinite grace without even saying one word, without making any request. Lepers sought Jesus for acceptance and for healing. Leprosy was a common scourge at that time. Lepers were isolated in closed communities. Judaism had no cure or no suggested cure for leprosy. No prescription. Since the second century BC, rabbis had exaggerated the restrictions of the Levitical laws and had developed the notion of impurity, of contamination by association. So even getting close to someone with leprosy would mean that you were at risk of becoming the same. And so beyond the fearsome social and physical problems, leprosy represented a religious stigma that had branded all its victims as being cursed by God. But Jesus touched them. He spoke with those no one else would. The leper before him here in this story, poor, disfigured, absolutely hopeless, of no value, merely murmurs a prayer that no one else can hear, saying in despair, "Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me." The answer that comes from Christ's lips come almost in the same breath and sounds like a cry of freedom for him and for victims of all types of leprosy. "I am willing. Be clean. Be clean." Do you have some kind of leprosy? Some kind of dirt in your life? Jesus is willing to make you clean. Matthew 9, verse 19 through 12 records the healing of a woman suffering from bleeding, a chronic illness that drained her of her life and of her resources. This ailment had a terrible psychological effect. She felt embarrassed to discuss her need publicly. And so to avoid being noticed, she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, which was considered to be the most sacred part of the Jewish garment, or the most convenient, the easiest for her to touch without being noticed. She immediately felt healed. As soon as she touched it, she felt healed. And Jesus, to her astonishment and to her terror, he asks, "Who touched me?" What a question. Who touched me? The disciples are confused. "What do you mean, who touched you? Everyone is touching you." But Jesus knew. Jesus knew. That wasn't a casual touch. Why did he ask, "Who touched me?" Is it because he did not know? No, he knew. Of course he knew. Jesus here, he did not want her to leave without telling her that her cure had not been a result of superstition. In fact, he's saying, "You count. You matter. You have high value. And after all, it wasn't you who touched me, it was I who touched you." The third characteristic, Jesus was clear and absolutely direct. In his interview with Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel who sought him out at midnight, Jesus dealt with him with no political correctness, no demeanor of political figures that we know of. The Lord never lowered his demands to increase his results. Never. The distinguished figure from the religious establishment who looks for him, who sought him out, in the first interview of his public evangelism, Jesus goes straight to the unasked question. And when he tells Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Nicodemus arises full of poise. "Lord, we know that you're a teacher coming from God." Jesus cuts straight to the heart of the matter. And he says, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus, cut out all that piety from your talk. You need to be born again and born from above." No sugarcoating it. In the case of the woman caught in adultery, Jesus confronts malice and deceit with a clarity of intention that leaves his adversaries in shock. He knows that the judgment is against him. He knows that the enemy there to these men, it's not the woman. She had already been judged, condemned. He's what they're after. What does he do? In that moment where any wrong word could make an explosion of magnificent proportions, Jesus kneels down and starts to write in the dust of the temple marbles. Only someone who is master of his emotions could react in such a way with such disconcerting clarity. And the question is, what did he write? What did he write? The sins of the audience? We don't know exactly the exact words, but whatever he writes frightens the accusers. He takes them to a higher court than their little court there in that moment. He takes them to the court of the conscience. He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. Who is without sin? Who can answer? Who could withstand such a blow? Faced with the reminder of their own personal guilt, emerging from the depths of conscience, the accusers leave the scene, and to the woman he says, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." These people, they leave afraid of what Jesus was writing on the dust. They leave afraid of what Jesus could write on the dust. Incredible. Fourth characteristic, Jesus had a charismatic personality. He charmed people. Young, old, children, adults, men and women. Everyone wanted to be close to Jesus, even the little kids. You wanna see if you have if you have what it takes in being like Jesus? Try to get some, 7 or 8 year olds to stay around you for more than 10 minutes. It's not easy. I know, I'm a children's pastor. Jesus was a master at having people love him, wanting to be around him. That's who he was. Many concluded that no one had ever spoken as Jesus did. Fyodor Dostoevsky, a famous Russian novelist, a master at his craft, when speaking of his hunger to believe, he remarks about Christ in his journal, saying, "There is nothing more beautiful, more profound, more perfect than Christ. Not only is there not, but there could never be." Sometimes I wish I could truly speak Russian to read what this man wrote in the original language. But I'll tell you that life is short for me to learn Russian. Some of you have to help me out. But just the mere mention of his name still today awakens the deepest emotions in people. It leads us to hate who we are, only to make us fall in love with who we can become in him. The fifth characteristic, his life was validated by his conduct. We find none of the famous "do as I say, not as I do" in Jesus. To his followers, it's required to speak in terms of yes, yes, and no, no. And he adds that anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Extraordinary ethics. Extraordinary ethics. Without the known political contortionism and its opportunistic zigzags. Sometimes you say something here, something there. We have master politicians in the world today, all over the world, who are masters at making you believe in them when they disappoint you over and over and over again. Not Jesus. What he said was what he was. What you saw is what you get. No duplicity nor ambiguity is allowed in the citizens of his kingdom. We will be judged by our words, he says. Slander, libel, and infamies. His golden rule applies to offices, to business meetings, to classrooms, and even to church committees, church ministries. Because I'll tell you, we have a hard time with that. Jesus condemned by his example, by his legacy, all character assassination, all character cancellation through the irresponsible use of the tongue. We live in the time of cancellation. Let's cancel such and such person. Jesus never did that. Sixth characteristic, this one quite evident, is that Jesus spoke with great authority. Authority over sickness, over demons, and over death. over those who considered themselves too great and important. Jesus removed the mountains of useless traditions. He exposed the heart of the law, the meaning of the Sabbath. Do you know how many laws the Jews had about the Sabbath when Jesus came? 1,521 laws just about the Sabbath. Jesus went straight to the heart of the matter. And this remains this. This is a rebuke to us as Seventh-day Adventists. Because many times in our zeal to keep the Sabbath the way that we think it should be kept, we impose 1,521 laws that make people hate the Sabbath. Be very careful not to try to gaslight God, because it's impossible. Jesus elevated ethics to its highest level. Sin is not just what we do. It has to do with the motivation of the heart and not merely with external acts of conduct. No one ever spoke like this man, concluded the temple guards who were sent to arrest him, but instead become paralyzed by his authority. Who is this that even the winds obey, the waves obey, murmured his disciples, terrified when Jesus silenced the winds and calmed the waves. They were even more surprised and frightened by Jesus' authority over the winds and the waves than the winds and the waves themselves. Seventh characteristic, his way of seeing and treating people. In choosing his disciples, Jesus bypassed the institutions of his days, the temple, the synagogue. He chose not Pharisees, Sadducees, no big shot Essenes or scribes, no one from the establishment. His choice fell on humble and simple people with calloused hands and stinky clothes reeking of fish, but who had not been contaminated or corrupted by the vices of the institutionalized religion of his time. And with this, Jesus was telling us, if I can work with them, if I can work with Peter, if I can work with Matthew, if I can work with these men, I can work with you too. You have no excuse. So the question for you in this one is, what is your excuse? What has your excuse been? I have no talents. I have no gifts. I'm too old. I'm too young. I have too many traumas. What do you think life was for those men? Could they read and write well? Could they speak and teach well? Were they the most intelligent and bright people in the ways of thinking, of coming up with arguments, with those are the men that Jesus chose. Those are the men that he threw his lot in with. If I can work with these men, I can work with you as well. Amen. Eighth characteristic, Jesus was resistant to temptations. Observe his temptations in Matthew and in Luke. Turn these stones into bread, says the tempter. The bread here can also be understood as a symbol of our greed, our imaginary needs. Many sell themselves for bread. It's said that every man has his price. And I'll tell you, some are on clearance. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. He resisted the temptation of cheap popularity, which is the essence of the second temptation, victory over spectacle, being applauded and considered important. The third temptation, desiring victory, triumph without the cross, taking a shortcut, which was the devil's promise. He did not agree to negotiate or bargain at the table of convenience. The Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are tempted. What does that mean? Do you really believe that Jesus was tempted in every single way that you are tempted? I don't. I'll tell you what I mean. Don't throw stones at me just yet. Jesus was a man, single, childless, Jewish, living 2,000 years ago. Could Jesus be tempted as women are tempted? I live with a woman. I know what happens every month. I know how things go. Jesus didn't have that experience. Was Jesus tempted as a married man is tempted? Jesus wasn't married. Was Jesus tempted as parents are tempted? I mean, he is our great father, of course, but was Jesus tempted as parents are tempted? Was Jesus tempted with television? Was staying on video game 10 hours a day? So how could Jesus be tempted in all points? You know why? You know how? Because every sin has it at its foundation, at its core, rebellion against God. This is what the Bible calls of the sin of the upheld fist. It's where we say, God wants this, but I'm going to do this. That's at the foundation of every rebellious sin. Jesus was never in rebellion against the Father. Father, your will be done, not mine. This is God speaking. He could do his own way because he is God. And yet here, as our example, because Jesus came to this world with two missions, and in an order, Jesus came first to be my substitute, and then he came to be my example. And as my example, Jesus resisted the rebellious nature of saying, I know what God wants me to do, I can do what God wants me to do, but I don't want to do what God wants me to do. Jesus resisted temptation. Jesus never bargained at the table of convenience. Ninth characteristic, his resilience against unfavorable situations. Jesus never let himself become discouraged, even in the worst circumstances. Jesus was not discouraged by work without immediate return. Jesus was not discouraged by work without recognition. Among his disciples, all the way up to his death, there was not one of them that was truly converted. What does the Bible say? Strike the shepherd and the sheep? Run away. Would you have died for those? I wouldn't. But that's the difference between me and Jesus. One of the many. Jesus bet all his chips on these and other unlikely figures in history. His optimism is astonishing. If there's one thing that God reveals himself to be in the Bible, is that he is the great optimist. Seeing the best in people, the best in situations. The truth that reveals this is that God knows everything, does he not? Does God know the future and the past and the present? Does God know those who are going to be saved? Does God know those who are going to be lost? Does God give up fighting for even those he knows are going to be lost? He is the great optimist, fighting to the very last second. His optimism is astonishing. Finally, the last characteristic. There are so many that we could speak of, but the last for this morning. In the gospel, Jesus emerges as a free man, free from greed, free from lust, free from materialistic ambition, free from ulterior motives, free from arrogance, free from fear and servility, free from dogmas and dogmatisms, free from the love of power, the insane search for stages and spotlights. In front of Annas and Caiaphas and Herod, Jesus demonstrated a type of power that is unknown to man, which is the power of silence. Pilate was astonished before him. This Roman procurator, trained in the universities of Rome, he was not prepared for the encounter of his life. He thought he was the one doing the interviewing. Little did he know who he was before. Pilate was familiar with brute force. He knew the saga of the Caesars, who maintained themselves by the sword. He knew that kingdoms are maintained by conquest and imposition. But in front of Jesus, this Roman governor realizes that he is before a type of power that is unknown to him. And that must have terrified him. A power that doesn't impose itself by force. Jesus hears of a kingdom, or Pilate hears of a kingdom, that has no army to be trained, nor borders to be defended. The silence of Christ disconcerts him. And it's not surprising that he was the more amazed, according to Matthew chapter 27. Jesus was free from the ambitions that controlled fallen human nature. Free from the compulsion for personal importance, the desire for brilliance, the pursuit of positions and authority or dominance. Free from the practices of maneuvering that is so common among the slaves of the stage, of the red carpet, and of the spotlights. Who was this? What is Jesus Christ like? Jesus is like no other, none other after him. or before him. Even today, we are enchanted by his sublime, mysterious personality and powerful influence, enchanted with his incomparable paradoxes, which challenge the oppressive structures of his time and still disintegrates life centered on the service of self. Jesus said, "Great is the one who serves. The first shall be last. We live when we die." These are the paradoxes of Christ. These are the challenges of Jesus. These are the paradoxes that remain immovable. After Jesus, friends, the world was never the same. The world was never the same. I remember, and I've told this story here before, I remember looking at thunderstorms from my little window growing up in southern Brazil. Massive thunderstorms. And I was fascinated by the lightning that would strike and would, in a fraction of seconds, illuminate the scenery and then plunge everything back into impenetrable darkness. But the thing about that thunder, that lightning, is that after the lightning, the darkness was never the same. Jesus is the lightning that struck planet Earth. And after him, the darkness was never the same. It lost its power. It lost its tyranny. Jesus is the great lightning. Jesus is like the sun. You don't believe in it just because you see it, but because through it, you see everything else. Through Jesus, we see, we understand everything else. His brief visit to planet Earth, submerged in folly with human insanities, in that visit, we glimpse life at another level. And we're still enchanted by the mystery of his power. He continues to rule millions of lives from his cross, which became his throne, his scepter, and his pulpit. Before him, empires, kingdoms, monarchs, and millions of people, presidents, senators, congresspeople, all of them fall down. Should fall down and will fall down. Because at his name, all knees shall bow and all tongues confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The current that binds us to him becomes a powerful instrument that unites us to each other. You want a church that is according to the mind of Christ? Remain in Christ. Remain in Christ. It compels us to forgive, to accept, to serve. And finally, we can only be astonished by the mystery of his permanence. 20 centuries after him, we still feel the power of a force capable of freeing us from all shackles and chains. Jesus is not a lie, friends, not an illusion, a projection of our desires, but someone alive who compels us. Someone present, as close as the air that we breathe, the central character of the gospel stands before us. He is not just a historical fact, an emotional memory, but someone alive who seeks us and challenges us every day, who confronts us with a powerful invitation. Follow me. And in his school, we learn the most valuable lessons of life, which cannot be learned anywhere else. In his presence, we learn that our greatest enemy, it's not financial, social, or physical. Under his penetrating gaze, we understand that our greatest enemy is sin, our state of perdition from which only he can save us. And so, the question remains the same as it has always been, not only for you as church, but for you as an individual. And that question, resonating through time, remains: you choose Christ or chaos? It can only be one of those two, Christ or chaos. We're going to sing one final hymn right here, right now. "My Jesus, I Love Thee." But I want to give you an opportunity. You know, these opportunities, they come once every so often. And these opportunities have at their heart not a public thing. You're not proving anything to anyone, not proving anything even to yourself. What you're doing is it's a stand-up, right? You're standing up and you're recommitting yourself. When was the last time that you recommitted yourself to Christ? when you said, Lord, I continue to stand with you. After my baptism, after serving, after years, perhaps you haven't been baptized yet, and if that's the case, then I invite you to come to talk to one of the pastors. We would love to study with you to get you ready to be baptized. But this is a moment of recommittal. I want you to recommit, all right? That can happen in many ways. Doesn't have to be with moments like these, but at this moment, the opportunity will ring clear. If you want to recommit, if you want to say again, Lord Jesus, I want to study the Bible, the prophecies, I want to study our present time, I want to know your doctrines, I want to go to church, I want to serve you in ministries and whatever, you want to do this all because of this singular person, Jesus Christ, that we saw a little glimpse of today, then this is the moment. I want you to come. I want you to utter a prayer up to him. He listens, he hears. If you don't want to, you can stay where you're at as well. That's fine. Coming up front is just one of those things that takes you out of your comfort zone. And sometimes we need to be taken out of our comfort zone. So as our choristers sing this song, you have an invitation. You can come up here to the front. You can say that prayer, leave your comfort zone. You can stay where you're at. You can sit, you can stand. You can say in your heart, Lord, I want to recommit. May the Lord bless you in this moment, and from here on out, may the Lord bless you. You know, Jesus resides outside the comfort zone. When you're getting too comfortable in your life, beware. That's not where Jesus is. He's out there on the streets. He's out there in the complicated situations. He's out there in the heat or the extreme cold. That's where Jesus is, because Jesus lives to serve. He lives to intercede. And so, for those who have gone out of their comfort zone to recommit, to do a renewal of vows to Jesus, then allow this moment to be one of true transformation, a crossroads in your life. For those that perhaps you don't know, you're struggling, you think, should I, shouldn't I, what's the weight of this? There is weight to this moment. But if you still have to think, if you have to pray, don't dilly-dally. Jesus wants you now. He wants a real commitment. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you for your revelation of who you are to us so many years ago, and for the continuation of that through our life. Thank you for all of these different characteristics, Lord, for your empathy, your intelligence. Thank you for being clear. Thank you for caring for people. Thank you, Lord, for all of who you revealed yourself to be, Lord. Someone singular, but someone as close as a prayer. Lord, for those here today that have this true desire to recommit, to be like you in denying temptations and standing up and saying, I renounce you, Satan. I renounce your temptations. I renounce what you're calling me to do in this life. Lord, for those who want to say, like the prophet in Micah 7, verse 8, don't you laugh over me, O my enemy, because even if I am fallen, the Lord will lift me up. And even if I dwell in the darkness, the Lord will be my light. Lord, for those that want to utter that prayer, I ask you right now, Father, reveal yourself to them. Inspire their lives. Allow them to remember this moment and the moments after here, Father, as a recommitment to you. A renewed desire to get to know this incomparable, exclusive Jesus Christ. Allow them to then go out into the uncomfortable zones of life, Lord, in order to extend you, to share you with a world that is consuming itself. Allow them to truly proclaim the three angels' messages of Revelation, Father, to tell this world that there is a God to be worshiped and a specific way to worship him. Allow them to be these end time messengers, Lord. I ask you these things, Lord, not because there's any power or authority in any of us right here, not because we merit anything or deserve anything, but because Jesus said we could pray in his name, and it is in his name that we claim these promises. It's in his power that we claim these things. And so in the powerful, present, and permanent name of Jesus, I pray, I thank, and I praise you. Amen and amen.